our series in John. John chapter 12 is where we're going to be at this morning. John 12 verses 12 through 22 is what we're going to be covering. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. And you'll see pretty quickly that although we're going to read these passages of Scripture and we're going to talk about them, because that's what I do. I open up God's Word and I let God's Word explain itself and maybe point out a few things. But the power is in the Word, not in slick presentations or anything like that. And so ultimately and honestly, we open up God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to do a work inside of our hearts. And so we'll read these passages of Scripture and we'll declare them as truth today and we'll rejoice in them. But at the end of the passages of Scripture, we're going to speak about Andrew, or Andrew will come on the scene. And Andrew is an interesting character in the Bible. He's an apostle, and he's not very well known. He's a nobody when it comes to apostles. There's only three references to him in the Scriptures, and we're going to cover those today. But God still used him in a powerful and mighty way. And so there might be many of you like me who think that we're pretty insignificant, that we're nobodies, but God can still use us. That's what I want to focus mainly on at the end of our sermon today, after we go through this passage of Scriptures, how God can use us for his accomplishing his work, for the building of his kingdom here in Idaho Falls. And it begins by bringing others to Jesus one at a time. One at a time. So let's go ahead and open up if you have your Bibles with you, you can open up John chapter 12, verses 12 through 22. And as long as the audio doesn't fail us, or the TV doesn't fail us, you can follow along there as well. So John chapter 12, verse 12, the word of the Lord says, "The next day when the large crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took palm branches, went out and met him. And they kept shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And so we're coming off of the first passages of Scripture that John recorded in John 12, 1 through 11, and that is what? Him at a dinner, having a dinner, right? And we see this just beautiful act of self-sacrificial love by Mary. And her overabundance of her love for Jesus just caused her to worship him in the most sacrificial way that she could. And it expressed this heart of humility, and we talked about these things. And we know that God has commanded us to, as his children, to love Jesus just as Mary did. But we can't love Jesus. We can't anoint his body with the most expensive fragrance that we have, right? He's at the right hand of the Father, forever making intercession for us right now. So how do we love Jesus the way Mary did? And we know the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit. But the second one is that of love your neighbor as yourself. Your desire to love Jesus, your desire should be to love others, to serve others through sacrificial love, to display your extravagant love for Jesus to those around you. That's Christ's call for us. And that's the motivation, right? What I don't want you guys to think this morning is anything that I'm going to ask you to do this morning does not come from you need to do better. You should feel guilty for what Jesus has done for you. Therefore, you must go out and work harder and do. No, it comes out of a motivation of your love for Jesus. Anything and everything that we do should be for Jesus and what he's done for us. And we see here, so we come off here and John's going to paint another contrast for us. So we see Mary do this beautiful sacrifice, the anointing of Jesus' body. And then we see the Pharisees, the religious leaders who don't like Jesus because they feel like he's threatening their power and prestige and position. And so they become murderous. They want to kill Jesus. And so we have this contrast, Mary, self-sacrificial, loving Jesus, and then these others who hate Jesus. And we see another contrast here. We see people hear that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's the beginning of the Passion Week. He's marching towards the cross. Let's not let this escape. He is going to Jerusalem to die for mankind, for the sin of mankind. And he begins this triumphal. And so people hear, and they have attested and heard about, if they've not seen with their own eyes, these miracles that Jesus has done, right? John has written his gospel so that those who read it may know and believe that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the prophesied one of the Old Testament that came to seek and to save those who are lost. John wrote that And he recorded these historical accounts, these miracles that Jesus has done, and these confrontations with religion and trying to demonstrate to people who try to win their access to God through their own self-righteous works, how it's just all vanity of vanities, and it's only by Jesus, John declares again and again, whosoever believes may have eternal life. It's through Jesus and his accomplished work only. And John writes these things. These are the things that the miracles that Jesus has performed. These are the declarations he's proclaimed himself to be. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I am all these Old Testament references of this messianic figure who was come to seek and to save his people. John records this for us so that 2,000 years later, we can open up the same word, his recording, the preserved, inspired word of God, and read who this Jesus is. And by reading and understanding who Jesus is, who proclaimed himself to be, and also attesting to the miracles he was able to do, he had power because he was God in the flesh. He had power over creation. He had power over death, raising Lazarus from the grave. All those things that we can read this and know that in order to have an eternity in relationship and be restored to what we originally designed for, we must have it through Jesus alone. John 14 says, Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's the gospel message. The death, burial, and resurrection. That is God sending, coming down, condescending into his creation. And Jesus, the Son of God, living the perfect life, living the law perfectly, only to go to the cross as the spotless Lamb of God to pay the punishment for the sin that you and I and we all deserve. He paid that punishment. The holy, true God paid our punishment so that we don't have to endure this eternal punishment. It's a beautiful gift. It's a wonderful gift. He did that. He demonstrated his love for mankind by doing that. Jesus took that payment on the cross for us. For all who not get baptized, not join Falls Baptist Church, for all who believe and trust in Christ and his accomplished work alone. That's the gospel message. That's the beautiful rescue mission that our God is on. And John records who this Jesus is and how by believing and trusting in him, we can have eternal life. And so these people here, that Jesus is coming in Jerusalem, there's a big hubbub because he's demonstrated many, many miracles. He's declared himself to be the I Am of the Old Testament, God in the flesh. And they come rushing out and they begin to honor him as their Messiah, their return to Messiah. Hosanna, which means salvation now. Hosanna in the highest. And then they begin to sing this psalm, the book of Psalms in the Old Testament is really a book of songs that the Hebrews in the Old Testament would sing. And they begin to sing this song. This is a Hillel song. This is a song of ascent as they're marching to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's up on a hill. And so as begin the God's people would begin to march to Jerusalem, they would begin to sing these songs. And Jesus arrives on the scene and they declare himself to be, they declare him to be the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And so they give him this title. Jesus found on a donkey in verse 14, sat on it, just as it is written. So Jesus is coming into town, but he's coming into town on a donkey. And this is another messianic prophecy that has been fulfilled. Back in Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus arrives on the scene, Zechariah prophesies in Zechariah 9:9, you can look it up for yourself, that the Messiah would come sitting on a donkey. Jesus fulfills this. Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, do not be afraid. Here's the quote. Daughter of Zion, look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Our faith that we have in Jesus is not a blind faith. It's a faith that we can place our faith in Jesus because of this astounding preserved word of God that has testified of its veracity through the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. Jesus' fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies by one person is beyond any means of just happen chance. There's no way that could happen. And Jesus fulfills them. And this bolsters our faith. Yes, it is a faith because we don't see Jesus. We don't see this eternal life that he's promised us if we believe and trust in him. So it is a faith, but it is not a blind faith. Our faith is placed on the sound veracity of God's promise to preserve his word. It's an amazing thing that we have. This word of God is just so powerful. And here we have another instance John records for us, another messianic prophecy that's been fulfilled by Jesus. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, they're going all the way to after Jesus rises again. He raises from the grave and he's with on earth for a few days, and then he rises into the clouds. And so they don't understand what's going on at this. John's taking a step back on, look, we didn't quite understand what's going on here. But after Jesus left, after he descended, we totally understood what happened here on this day. We call this Palm Sunday, right? And so that's why I'm okay with just kind of blazing through this, because I know we spoke about this on Palm Sunday this year, and we'll speak about it again on Palm Sunday next year, right? So forgive me for just kind of blazing through this beautiful story of the messianic reign of Jesus fulfilling the promise that he would enter back into his city one day as the king of the Jews. His disciples did not understand these things at first. However, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. And meanwhile, the crowd which had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify. Right? We discussed this Lazarus being raised out of the tomb. We have to take ourselves back to this. It's so easy just to think about this as a story. This is an historical account. Can you imagine someone arriving on the scene after someone being dead 4 days and then calling him out of the grave, Lazarus, come forth, and it happening? These people understood the power of Jesus, and so they begin to testify about him and to tell everybody and to proclaim that he is, could this be the Messiah? Verse 18, this is also why the crowd met him, because they heard he had done this sign. So he's raising a ruckus there in Jerusalem. The Messiah is showing up, but we know just a few days later, this crowd will completely change their tune. Instead of blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, it'll be crucify him! Crucify him! But that's not where we're going today, so I'm not going to go there. They begin to testify about him and the signs he had performed. And then we see this contrast yet again, right? This excitement, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, these people who desire to put control on people, say this, then the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you've accomplished nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. This further confirming their need for them to put Jesus to death. And then we find here in verse 20, now some Greeks were among those who went to worship at the festival. These were proselytes. These were not of Jewish origin, but they were Greeks. They were Gentiles like us. And more than likely, these were proselytes. Greeks are Hellenists who had heard about the Jewish God and who decided to, the Old Testament allows for people to be proselyted into the religion and become one of them. And so these Greeks had heard about this Jesus and they want to talk with him. How do they get Jesus' ear? Everyone's focus is on this man. People are proclaiming that he's the king of the Jews and all. How do they get his ear? And so what do they do? So verse 21, so they came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, sir, we want to see Jesus. Is there anyone here this morning that wants to see Jesus? Sir, we want to see Jesus. We want to speak with him. We want to see him. We want to interact with him. Is this truly the Messiah? And we have this beautiful gift that we don't have to see Jesus with our own fleshly eyes, because we have the Spirit of God who now indwells the heart of every believer, who witnesses and testifies of the truth of who Jesus is. And so we can see Jesus through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And the application of his word, the illumination of his word, we can see him and know him and who he's revealed himself to be. Praise be to God. Sir, we want to see Jesus. Verse 22, Philip went and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so Philip hears these guys, wants to hear, see Jesus. He doesn't know what to do. So what does he do? He goes to Andrew. went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And so we have this mention of Andrew here. And again, he's only mentioned three times in Scripture. He's not the big apostle that preached at Pentecost and thousands were saved. But he had a distinct role in God's program. And my goal today, for us today, is to understand that we might think ourselves as insignificant, but we all have a distinct role in God's program. If you're here this morning, if you're still breathing this morning, God has a role for you to play in the advancement of his kingdom. And you don't have to be somebody significant. You don't have to be Spurgeon or Billy Graham. You don't have to be these big, you know, celebrity preachers to have an influence. Andrew was none of those things, but he played a huge role. So let's see that. So the first passage of scripture that we see Andrew in John is in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. And so we know this is the beginning of John's historical account of who Jesus is. We know John the Baptist is baptizing people for repentance and declaring that the Messiah is coming. He's the forerunner of that messianic promise. John chapter 1, verses 35, the word of the Lord says this: the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. So there's two disciples that John the Baptist was standing with. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God. In verse 37, the two disciples heard him say this and followed Jesus. They're like, "See you, John. I'm out of here. If that's the Lamb of God, I'm going with him." Don't blame him, right? John didn't blame him either. Verse 38, when Jesus turned and noticed them following him, he asked them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. Could you imagine spending one day on earth with Jesus back then? One day it's coming. We're going to have many days to spend with Jesus in the presence of him. He says, "Come and you'll see," he replied. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him on that day. It was about 4 p.m. And then we see our character Andrew here, verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard John and followed him. So we see Andrew was one of the two, of those disciples. So what does Andrew do? The first thing that Andrew does, he figures after he spends some time with Jesus, verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and told him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought Simon to Jesus. Andrew didn't play a significant role in the Pentecost. His brother Peter, however, stood up and proclaimed the message of salvation in Christ alone, and thousands were saved at Pentecost. But Andrew had a role to play, did he not? Andrew brought Peter to Jesus. You never know. You think you're insignificant. You bring one person to Jesus, you never know what that one person's going to grow up to be or come to be. And if Andrew would have instead been selfish and said, "Well, I was first. I was his first, one of his first apostles. I was the first disciple. I'm the one that brought Peter. Why is he not using me in these powerful ways as he is with Peter?" It would have been a whole different story, right? But Andrew didn't care about that. He wanted people to come to Jesus. Andrew brought his brother Peter to Jesus, and so he was a family missionary. And we can be family missionaries. Sure, Peter preached at Pentecost, thousands were saved. Peter was in Christ's inner circle, and he even wrote a couple of epistles in the New Testament. Major apostle for us. But without Andrew bringing Peter to Jesus, it would have been for naught. How significant truly is Andrew? I ask you. How significant truly are you? God can use you in marvelous ways. You can still remain insignificant, yet, but those that you witness to and bring to Jesus, God can, you'll never know what he'll be able to do. We go on here. When Jesus saw him, he said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And so we see the first mention of Andrew and John, and then the second mentions found in John chapter 6. So if you want to turn there, John chapter 6, verses 4 through 11. We see Andrew here being a child missionary. First, he brought his family to Jesus, and now he's going to bring a child to Jesus. John chapter 6, verses 4 through 11 is where we'll be at. And it says this: "Now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, 'Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?'" And so we're about ready to witness one of his miracles that John recorded for us, right? The feeding of the 5,000 plus, that was just the men. And so there was many there. There was no food. Jesus had been preaching at them for hours. There was no food. And so Jesus is about ready to do just an amazing miracle, demonstrating his power over creation yet again. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, "Where will we buy bread so that these people can eat?" He asked this to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. He's like, there's just no way it's going to happen. Verse 8, one of his disciples, who? Andrew. Simon Peter's brother said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" So he still has doubt, but he at least had compassion to not overlook the children. This boy plays a huge role in this miracle. This boy would not have that opportunity unless Andrew brought this boy to Jesus on that day. Could you think about it? I was thinking about this, preparing for the message. Could you think about the boy, being the boy? Like, you hear this hubbub about this Jesus who's performing miracles, who's declaring himself to be the Messiah. All these wonderful things are happening. And so you're a boy. And you want, "Mom, I hear he's just in just a town over. Can I go, please? Can I go and see him?" This is not in the Bible. This is just my imagination running away, right? But this is what happens. This is life. This is an historical account. That boy got there somehow, right? "Can I go see him, please? All right, son, but here, let me pack you a lunch. Let me give you a couple fish and those bread. That way you won't get hungry in your travels, and you know, I'll take it with you. Make sure you eat it." Jesus, so this boy comes, and Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount for hours, and all of a sudden he hears the disciples talking with Jesus about feeding the entire crowd, and this boy looks down. It's like, "I don't have much, but I'll give it to him." And then there's Andrew, who notices the child and brings this child to Jesus. The most important work that's going on today is downstairs. Those children get to learn about Jesus. Being a Sunday school teacher provides you the opportunity to bring children to Jesus, to show them his love, to show them salvation in him. I've had the opportunity to do many things in ministry. The first one was treasurer, and I'm sorry for anyone that has to be a treasurer. It's a pretty rough job. I've obviously been a pastor and assistant counselor, but the most rewarding time I've had in ministry is teaching the 10 and 11-year-olds back in my old church in Utah. Because at that age, they've heard the stories 1,000 times. But now they want to connect the dots. What does this all mean? Okay, David slew Goliath. We get that. What does it mean? It's a beautiful time. They have questions. And I got to bring people, kids, and show them Jesus. I got to bring them to Jesus. As we grow, we're going to have opportunity to bring children to Jesus. If we don't have children downstairs going to class, then eventually this church will be no more. Our children is the future of this church. And we have the opportunity to bring children to Jesus. And so Andrew brought this boy to Jesus, and he's forever. Could you imagine the stories he told for the rest of his life? I went and saw Jesus, and he used my stuff, my loaves. Okay, my mom gave them to me, but, right? How encouraging. How encouraging it is to be used by God. Are you despondent and put down today? Beg God to use you to bring someone to Jesus. It is marrow to your bones to watch someone come to Jesus. And so we go on here. Verse 10, Jesus said, "Have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in the place, so they sat down, and the men numbered about 5,000. Then Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. Jesus multiplied that young man's lunch pail, demonstrating his power over creation yet again. And then finally we see Andrew here in our passage of scripture today, John 12:20. John 12:20. Jesus arrives, the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, all those things. They're waving palm branches, screaming out, "Hosanna in the highest," singing the Hillel Psalms and proclaiming him to be the Messiah. But these guys wanted to speak with Jesus. Now some Greeks were among those who went up to worship at the festival. And so they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and requested of him, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." And so we know that Philip went and told Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Andrew brought these Gentile people to Jesus. And it, to me, is a view of an example of foreign missionary. The Great Commission is, right, go out into the highway, into the hedges, proclaim and compel all those to come in, to feast with the Father, all those things, go into all the world, right, Judah, Samaria, and the othermost parts of the earth. The focus that Jesus has is not just here, within inside of these walls. It's not just outside here in Idaho Falls, but it's throughout the entire world. And we see Andrew bringing these foreigners to Jesus. And it's so important that we don't get trapped in this mindset that God can't use us in that way. Andrew didn't go. There's the historical accounts, to be fair, say that he went all over the place after this and was probably martyred in Russia. But in these integral parts of Jesus' earthly ministry, he was a nobody. But his focus was precise. He was bringing people to Jesus anytime he could. And it didn't matter if they were the religious elite or Gentile proselytes. We see Andrew bringing people to Jesus. And we see that it wasn't thousands at a time, but it was one at a time. Right? One at a time. So my question to you this morning is, who's your one? Who's your one? Is there someone that you can bring to Jesus? If you're here this morning, if you're a child of God, the answer is yes. God desires to use you in that regard. Who is your one? Let's all become Andrews. We don't have to win all of Idaho Falls. But individually, we all have at least one person that we know that needs a saving relationship with Jesus. Who's your one? There's so many stories. I kind of run out of time here, so I'll be brief. But Charles Spurgeon, most of you know who Charles Spurgeon is. He's preached to millions. Thousands were saved in his the tabernacle where he used to preach. I have not seen it with my own eyes, so I'm going to say the legend is that there's like fingernail prints in the back of the pews because people were holding on so tight to the back of the pew because the Spirit was using him so powerfully, and they were, you know, they knew they needed to be saved, and they were just gripped. Brought thousands to Christ. He's another Peter. But who brought him, who brought Spurgeon to the Lord? Nobody knows his name. Spurgeon was a young boy, a young man, had the same questions that we all have. What is my purpose in life? What am I even here for? Is there any purpose outside of just satisfying my own self? You know, he had all those questions that we all have. There's a big, massive snowstorm about 1865, something like that. Big, massive snowstorm in England. Spurgeon's trying to get to a church. He can't get there. He sees this old Methodist church because of the snowstorm. He just decides to go in there. He goes in there. It's a 300-seat auditorium. There's like probably five or six people there because of the snowstorm. And then the three deacons were up there going, man, when's the preacher going to show up? The snowstorm had caused this preacher not to be able to come. And so they're like, well, there's a few people here. What do we do? So this deacon guy gets up here, and he gets up and he's nervous. And he just has one passage of scripture. And it says, look unto me. And he was really nervous, and he could barely get it out. And Spurgeon said he could barely understand him because he was so nervous. He kind of drew the short straw of these guys, and he's like, look unto me. And then he notices Spurgeon in the back, this guy, this boy that he'd never seen before. And he points to Spurgeon and says, look, look, look to Jesus. And that was when God converted Spurgeon, who went on to convert thousands of people to Christ. One insignificant man who probably said, I don't even want to go to church tonight. There's a snowstorm out. Don't even know his name. Another Andrew brought someone to Jesus who, in fact, multiplied God's kingdom in massive ways. Still read widely today. Spurgeon. You never know what God can do with the insignificant ones, and I am one of them. In Ephesians, there's a passage of scripture when Paul's talking about the church and the different positions in the church. And he says this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12. And he himself gave, that's Christ, gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So he's given these spiritual gifts to certain people to fulfill these things. But look, and this is an idea that we've kind of lost. We think that the pastors are the professional ministry people, that we're supposed to be doing the ministry. But Paul is very clear here. Yes, we're given a position, and we're asked to be the under-shepherds of the church, but our goal is not to do the professional ministry part, going out and reaching people. My job for you this morning is to equip, in verse 12, equip the saints for the works of the ministry, to build up the body of Christ. And so my charged by Jesus Christ is to equip you guys, to equip you to be an Andrew, to bring people to Jesus. And we've had a Revive conference last, and it was just, man, I'm still trying to figure out all that God was showing me and working on me. It was a very powerful time. But I'm convinced of a couple things that I think we need to do as a church body. We don't need to go out and worry about winning the entire city, but we can all focus on bringing one to Christ in 2020. Who's your one? And so how do I equip you to do that? And when I say that, people get scared. They're like, oh no, I have to witness? What? Oh no. And I get that. I'm the same way. I'm still to this day. When I'm at work, I'm like sensing an opportunity to share Christ. I have hesitation and fear, but the only way you can get over that fear is to be equipped. To be equipped, and I want to equip you. I want to help with that. And so there's just a few things as we close up this afternoon, a few things that we have coming in 2020 to become equipped to talk about engaging each and every one of us in our church family here to cry out to God that one of us can do two things. First, pray for God, pray for your one. Pray immensely for your one that God would save them throughout 2020. But then to either invite them to a church service or a fellowship time or a time of where the gospel is being shared, or share the gospel with them yourself. So the first portion of this, the first part of this is prayer. We're not just going out next week and we're going to give the gospel presentation to my one. Oh, it didn't work. No, we're going to labor this in prayer. The first thing we need to do is get our hearts aligned with God's heart. And so before I ask any of you to start praying for your one or engaging them, the first thing I want to do, we have 40-day devotionals for you, all of you, this morning. That the next 40 days, it'll take us to the end of December. And they're just one little, they're like take 2 minutes to get through. But it gives us 40 days of understanding God's heart for the lost and understanding our role that God has for us. And so we have those for you. And we're going to pass those out for you. And I just challenge you and encourage you to at least read that 40-day devotional for the next 40 days. It'll take us to the end of December. And it gives us like 4 or 5 days in December of makeup. So if you miss a day or two, right, as long as you get it by the end of December, we're golden. But ultimately what I want, what I desire is I don't want to just say, we're doing a new campaign, folks. We're going to go out and get our one and make it a sales pitch. Let's saturate ourselves in prayer. Let's align our heart with God's heart first. And this devotional is going to help us do that. And then at the first of the year, we're going to have a 30 days of prayer for our one. So between now and the end of December, pray and ask God, who's my one, God? Who is my one? You might have more than one. That's great. But let's focus on just one. Focus on one, okay? The end of the 40 days, who's my one? We're going to write down that one, that person's name on a bookmark, and we're going to pray for that person for 30 days. All of us individually are going to pray for our own individual one. And then we're going to commit to pray, continue to pray for them in 2020, and then share the gospel with them, or at least bring them to a service. And we don't let up when they say no, right? We expect yes. Yes, they're going to come eventually. And so we keep praying and begging God throughout 2020. Please let my one come next Sunday. God, soften their heart. And we just keep petitioning God in that regard. So 30 days of prayer, and we're going to commit to pray or share or invite one in 2020. And again, it's not about you must get out and do more. It's because you love Jesus and you desire those that you love around you to know Jesus. God can equip us to do these things. And then the other things we're going to do, evangelism in December. So in order to equip you, we're going to have evangelism training Wednesday night, 6:30 p.m. The first 3 weeks, just an hour long. Wednesday night, December 3rd, I think is when it starts. We're going to have evangelism training where we'll talk about how we share the gospel. So those of you that are fearful of sharing and how to share, this is really good evangelism training that I have found through the convention. And it's going to just take 1 hour a night, 1 hour a night for 3 weeks. So starting the first week of December. So if you're fearful and want to know how to share the gospel, even if you don't think you're going to share, it's good to have this knowledge, right? The greatest way to overcome fear is to have knowledge. And so to be able to be trained in that, that's going to happen. And then we're also going to do it at in January as well. So if I hear people say, well, Wednesday's not a good night for me, guess what? A night in January is going to happen too, and I'll curtail it just for you, whatever night's going to be available for you. Because I want to equip you. I want to equip you to share the gospel with your one. Okay? We'll talk about the three circles. We'll talk about other things. And the more people that come, the funner it's going to be. Because we're family and we love to do that. Okay? And then we're going to have a new Sunday school class called Christian Foundations. I was convicted about this, that I need to have faith that God's going to work in this. And so I'm going to lead a Christian Foundation class on Sunday morning for our new believers that God's going to bring into this church family. And I'm going to teach them foundations of Christianity. Okay? At 9:30, that's what's going to happen. So we're going to start that. And then I also feel we need to be more strategic in our prayer and our approach to prayer. So we need to, as a church family, discuss and talk about how do we pray in our prayer meetings, what we're praying about. God's heart is God is for people. Let's pray for people. How can we be more strategic in our prayer approach to prayer? And then prayer walking or prayer drives is in the neighborhoods around us. There's neighborhoods just scattered, and a lot of people in the South, when it's a lot warmer, they walk the neighborhoods and they pray for those. We have holiday season coming up. How many people are going to go look at lights this year? Drive around, not walk, but drive and look at lights. Why don't we pray for them as we do that? One person picks the houses with lights. The other person has the houses with no lights, and we pray that God would move. We start praying for these neighborhoods around us. Because it's not a sales pitch. God has to do the work. It's going to be a movement of God. Unless we're aligned with his heart and saturating this in prayer, it's just all going to be for naught. Okay? So those are some of the things I'm going to do. And also, the last Sunday of July is Baptism Sunday. Because we're going to have baptisms on July, the last week, and the last Sunday, or last Saturday, or weekend of July. Last Sunday. We're going to have a Baptism Sunday because I'm fully convinced that God's going to use us to win people to the Lord, one person at a time. All right? All right, so those are the things, some things coming, but the good news is we don't have to go out and start doing anything. All I ask you to do is for the next 40 days is work through that 40-day devotional and ask God to align your heart with his and for his glory, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, God, to open up your word, to hear this wonderful story yet again of salvation that is found in Jesus alone. God, thank you for allowing us the opportunity to co-labor with you and bringing souls that are lost to a saving knowledge of Jesus, God. God, we know so many. And Father, we just ask that you do a work in their hearts, that as we proclaim the good news, as we love them as you would love us, or as you've loved us, God, that your spirit would do a work in their hearts. God, I pray if there's anyone in this building today that does not know Jesus as Savior, that today would be the day when they turn from their own things and they turn to Jesus and trust in him and his accomplished work alone. Father, the gospel has been preached. It's for up to them, God, through the power of your spirit, to decide to follow Jesus. And we trust that and give that over to you now.